This tape is entitled Pharisee on the Roof, and it was given by Skip Heisek.
I'd like you to turn tonight to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15, as we discuss Jesus confronting the religious leaders of his day. Matthew chapter 15. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, it's our delight to once again sit in your presence. We know that everything is naked and open before you, and you're the one that we must give an account to one day. Lord, I pray tonight for every single heart in this auditorium, in this meeting place, that all of us would be vulnerable to the touching of your Spirit in our lives, that we would not hold back from committing every area of our life, of our walk to you. Lord, I pray for every Christian that we would be devoted to true godliness and not just a semblance of it. We open up our hearts to you this evening, Lord. Do what you will. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've ever seen the play or the movie Fiddler on the Roof, do you remember how it opened, the song that they sang? Tradition, tradition. And the person who was singing it, Tavia, was all excited about the fact that his tradition preserved his spiritual roots. And he was kind of exalting the fact that he was raised with certain rich traditions. Yet, as the movie progressed, it was those traditions that severed ties between he and his daughter. The relationships were strained, but he held on to his old tradition at the expense of an important relationship. Chapter 15 of Matthew is sort of the New Testament equivalent of Fiddler on the Roof. You might want to call it Pharisee on the Roof. It's where Jesus has a head-on collision with the religious traditionalists of his day, who believed they were serving God. They had a form of godliness, but they denied its power. And Jesus has this locking of horns with him in this chapter. Not that religion is bad. It has become bad to some of our ears, but religion is simply the form and the order of worship. Even the Bible uses the word religion in the book of James, not in a bad connotation, but a positive one. However, I like what John Wesley used to say. He said, "I want my religion like my tea. I like it hot. Nothing in between." The seriousness of this chapter is shown in the very first verse. It tells us, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash with their hands when they eat bread.'" Now, it is amazing that these guys traveled all the way from Jerusalem to Galilee because they were upset that somebody didn't wash their hands. Now, my mom was a stickler for cleanliness, but it wasn't this ridiculous. They come all the way to ask him a question. "Hey, your disciples don't wash their hands when they eat bread." And that question caused this locking of horns, and Jesus gets right to the heart and says that they were upholding the tradition of men over the very Word of God itself. You know, it's interesting that Jesus' greatest enemies were not the prostitutes or the tax collectors or the crowds or the Herodians. His greatest enemies were religious people who let their religion get in the way of a relationship with God, and they would hide behind their religion. Jesus would eat with tax collectors. He would forgive prostitutes on the street. But how many times did he say, "Woe unto you," to the religious leaders? In fact, skip ahead and look at verse 12 of the same chapter here. "Then his disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?'" I'm convinced that Jesus would not fit most of our preconceptions of him. We have this little idealized picture of what Jesus was. And I don't think he was like most of us think. We have put too much stained glass and churchianity around him. He was a radical. He got right to the heart. He stripped people's masks off. And he got to the point of what it meant to serve and to walk with God. There's a warning here in this chapter for us today. Although most of us wouldn't be in the camp of being traditionalists, There's a warning, and that's this. The principles of Phariseeism never die. They're with us in every generation. There is always that tendency to hold on to a tradition or a way of doing things and place it above the very Word of God itself. I have a book in my library. I love the title. It says, How to Be a Christian Without Being Religious. It's exactly what Jesus was training his disciples to become. To become a Christian without all of the trappings, to get down to the simplicity of loving and serving Him. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, before you were saved, believed you were okay because you were raised in a religion or a church? Raise your hand. Quite a few of you. Same with me. I was raised in a certain kind of a background and tradition, and that was enough for me, I thought. And it really kept me from a relationship with the Lord. Well, let's first of all look at the accusation that Jesus has for these gentlemen in verse 7. Hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, I have discovered that no one likes that kind of an accusation. The word hypocrite doesn't settle well with anyone. It's never a compliment. It's never misunderstood. Hypocrites, well did as Isaiah prophesy about you, saying. You know what's amazing? Is that Jesus used that word many times. In fact, 23 times in the New Testament, Jesus uses the word hypocrites. 21 of those 23 times is directed against religious leaders. He called them hypocrites, and he pronounced woes upon them. It's because these scribes and Pharisees, these denominational heads, if you will, these seminary professors of the ancient days, preached by the yard, but they practiced by the inch. And so Jesus dealt with them by the foot. He gave it to them, swift and hard. And his basic message is, how dare you say what you say while you live as you live. That's always his theme when it comes to hypocrisy. Now, the word hypocrite, as some of you know, takes us back to the days of the Greek plays, when people were called hypocrites in a nice way. It simply meant an actor. You would go on stage and you'd place a mask over your face, one with a frown or one with a smile, and you'd act out a part. And that came to mean hypocrite, one who wears a mask to play a part. That's the term that Jesus employs here when he calls them hypocrites. And that's what they were. They were actors. The Pharisees had their religion down pat. At the right cues, they could come out on stage and they could go through all of the spiritual theatrics. Jesus spoke about it in what? Matthew chapter 7. He said, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand on the street corners and in the synagogues to be seen by men. It would sort of be like going out at 12 o'clock noon at Magnolia and Arlington and seeing these guys standing out there with their arms raised because it's peak traffic time at 12. And they're out there going, thank you, Lord. We love you, Lord. And people would drive by and think, look how spiritual those guys are. They did it to be seen by people. And then he said, when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites who disfigure their faces to appear to be fasting to men. They would go to the medicine cabinet and find a white, pasty, powder-like substance, and they rub it on their faces. So they would look sick. And of course, they were sick, spiritually. And people would walk by and think, they haven't eaten in days. Look how white they look. Look how scrawny they look. And it was all for an appearance. It was all a facade. It reminds me of some of the people in the French Riviera. I found that in the French Riviera, balconies are so important to people that some people who can't afford to attach them to their homes will actually paint on a balcony. Some of them will put family laundry painted on to look authentic. But it's simply a painted-on facade. And that's what the Pharisees were. They were painted-on facades. They had a semblance of religion. An ancient rabbi said this concerning the Jews in Jerusalem. There are 10 parts of hypocrisy in this world, and 9 of them are in Jerusalem, and 1 of them is in the rest of the world. Now, I wonder if that could be said about the church today. I wonder if somebody could say, there are 10 parts of hypocrisy in the world, 9 of them exist in the church, and 1 of them is throughout the rest of the world. Now, I know that this is a cop-out many times. And how many non-believers will say, oh, there's so many hypocrites in the church. You've heard that one, haven't you? Now, I have people tell me that a lot. I won't go to church. There's hypocrites in it. I say, great. There's room for one more. All of us are sinners and we have flaws. And none of us, in some areas, is without hypocrisy. But I wonder if we shouldn't take that charge a little more seriously, because Satan's greatest allies are hypocrites within the church. And perhaps there are Christians who are like Christmas trees, decorated on the outside but really dead on the inside. And that's why this warning is important for everyone, especially today. Why today? Because the Bible says in the last days there will come a spiritual deception and a great falling away called the apostasy. And Jesus said, because of that, be on your guard that you don't become like that. And he spoke to the disciples and said, look at the Pharisees. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So it is a message for us today as well. In every area of life, there is the danger for hypocrisy. We love to wear masks, unfortunately, to cover up who we really are. We're afraid of people seeing us for who we really are, afraid that they won't accept us for who we are. So we put on a mask. When I was in high school, I noticed, and I went along with many of them, but I noticed that people wore masks. It's a very tough age, that age. And one of the masks that people wore was the tough guy mask. It was a certain walk to it. A good case of pimples usually cured that for most people. But unfortunately, that's a mask that doesn't go away. And kids in high school grow up to be men in the real world, and they put on that macho mask. They have the tough guy mask. Because when you're tough, you don't have to admit that you're weak. It's just a mask, though. Then there's a mask that's the I'm cool mask. It lets people seem like they're aloof and secure, and they don't need anybody else. They can make it on their own. Then, of course, there's the I'm intellectual mask. And that allows me to perch up my nose high in the air and look down on everyone else for not being as intellectual as I am. But there's a further mask. It was worse than any of them. It's the I'm spiritual, I'm more spiritual than you are mask. And that's the only mask that Jesus gave a label to. He called it hypocrisy. He dared to tag it. And when anyone wore that mask, he swiftly came up and ripped it off and said, hypocrite! And nailed them right between the eyes. Example. The Bible says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Well, how does that apply to us? Well, anytime we invoke God's name, either in prayer or in song, but we don't mean it from our hearts, that's hypocrisy. We're taking it in vain. We could go through singing songs in a song service. But instead of focusing in on the Lord, we're saying His name and singing it, but we don't really mean it. That's hypocrisy. That's wearing the I'm spiritual mask. Because it's not sincere. It's not in our heart. Or going through form and liturgy and prayers without really sincerely being in it. That's hypocrisy, and that's the mask that Jesus spoke about. In a nutshell, hypocrisy is the opposite of authentic Christianity. Authentic spirituality. I heard a story of an old guy that lived in the hills of North Carolina. He was coming down the hills one time, and he was dressed in his suit, had his tie on, his suit on, and he carried a Bible in his hand. And his friend said, Elias, what are you doing all dressed up? And the old boy said, I'm going to New Orleans. Well, why are you going to New Orleans? I hear that there's free-running liquor, that there's gambling, that there's partying. And the man was dumbfounded. He said, why are you carrying your Bible with you, Elias? And Elias said, well, if it's as good as they say it is, I just might stay over till Sunday. Isn't that unfortunate? It's simply a prop. It's simply a mask. It's simply a cover-up. I agree with the British author who said, the word Christian has become one of the most vague words in the English language. Notice how many people throw around that term today. Oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, really? How come? And they come up with all sorts of excuses and reasons. But it's such a vague, personal, existential kind of a term. It's very vague. It doesn't have to be. Unfortunately, ministers these days have the eyes of the world on them because of the hypocrisy of a few. It seems to be the age of hypocrisy for the ministry. And the world is watching. But it doesn't have to be that way. I heard of two brothers, and they were both very notorious for being rabble-rousers. They were drunks. They went out on their wives. The whole community knew these people are really rough, tough, and immoral. But one of them died. And the other one who was surviving came to Greg Laurie and said, Greg, we want you to do the funeral for my dead brother. Greg said, all right, I'll do it. And the surviving brother said, just one thing, Greg. I'd like you to say in the funeral service that my brother was a saint. Greg said, I can't do that. He wasn't a saint. I'm going to preach the gospel, the truth. The guy said, well, you know, Greg, I have a considerable amount of money, and I know that you have a building project, and I'll give you $1 million if at the funeral you'll say my brother is a saint. Greg looked at him and said, all right. Then came the day of the funeral. The casket was brought in. Everybody was watching. The brother had his eyes fixed on Greg. Greg came out there, pointed down to the casket, and said, this man was a drunk. He went out on his wife. He was a wretch, but compared to his brother here, he was a saint. He got him. Good way to get out of it. Now, I want you to notice now how Jesus deals with this issue, and he gives to us the differences between true godliness and hypocritical religion. I want you to notice the accusation. Look at it again. Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Jesus was not accused for stealing, for sinning. Their whole thing was you've transgressed the tradition of the elders. It's all that they could be concerned about. And so the first point that we see is that religion emphasizes the outward. True godliness is always representative of the inward. They were into washing hands. How come your disciples don't wash their hands the right way? Now, this had nothing to do with hygiene, folks. It had everything to do with elaborate ceremonial cleansing. You see, the Jews believed that you could get spiritual cooties, in a sense. If you touch something that's defiled, like a dead body or a Gentile, or you walk over the dusty street of a Gentile, you're defiled. So you have to go through the elaborate ritualistic cleansing. How do you do it? First of all, you put your hands upright. And you have water poured over them. They go down the fingers, drip off the wrist. And now because the water itself is defiled, you do it in reverse. And water drips from the wrist down to the fingers, and they towel off. Strict Jews did this not only at every meal, but between every course at every meal. And it was a tradition of the elders. And they emphasized the outward cleansing rather than the inward cleansing. And you see, that's the danger of religion, isn't it? Religion always emphasizes the external and the superficial. And so it allows a person to perform it with great zeal, no matter what the condition of the heart is. You can be the most notorious sinner, but you go through the rituals with great zeal. And because you emphasize the outward, anybody can do it. It's not representative of what's going on inside of the heart. And I have found from growing up in a traditional family, that tradition is one of the hardest things for a person to let go of and to break. You want to get a person angry? Not that you'd want to. But I'll tell you what does get a person angry is when you step over their little traditions. They get all upset. They get all ruffled. I heard of a pastor, now this is a true story. A pastor in the East was on his way to church. It was a winter day. The roads were blocked because there was an ice storm. He couldn't get to church. He parked his car, put on his ice skates, and he skated over the rivers and the ponds to church. The elders found out about it, and they were upset that you would dare have a pleasurable ice skating on the way to church. And after church service, they met with the pastor, and they said, "We don't think what you did is right." And they said, "Did you have fun doing this?" He said, "No, it was an inconvenience." And they said, "Well, because you didn't have fun, then I guess it's all right." They made such a stink out of it because they had their little tradition transgressed. The opposite of that is wholly being consecrated to Jesus from within. I like to look at it this way. A man says, "I want to buy this pearl. How much is it?" "Well, it's very expensive," says the seller. "But how much?" "A very large amount." "Well, do you think I could buy it?" "Of course you can buy it. Everybody can buy it. But didn't you say it was very expensive?" "Yeah." "Well, how much is it?" "Everything you have," said the seller. We make up our minds. "All right, I'll buy it." "Well, what do you have?" he wants to know. "Let's write it down." "Well, I have $10,000 in the bank." "Good, $10,000. What else?" "That's all. That's all I have." "Nothing more?" "Well, I have a few dollars in my pocket." "Well, how much?" We start digging. "Well, let's see. $30, $40, $60, $80, $100, $120. "That's fine. What else do you have?" "Well, nothing. That's all." "Where do you live?" "In my house. I have a house." "The house, too." He writes that down. "You mean I have to live in my camper?" "Oh, you have a camper." "That too. What else?" "I'm going to have to sleep in my car." "You have a car." "I have two of them." "Good. Both of them are mine. What else do you have?" "Well, you already have my money, my house, my camper, my cars. What else do you want?" "Are you alone in this world?" he asks. "No, I have a wife and two children." "Oh, yes. Your wife and your children. What else?" "I have nothing left. I am left alone now." Suddenly the seller exclaims, "Oh, I almost forgot. You yourself too. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, and you too." And then he goes on, "Now listen. I will allow you to use all of these things for the time being, but don't forget that they are mine, just as you are. And whenever I need any of them, you must give them up, because now I am the owner." Religion majors on the outward only. True godliness comes from within, and it's a total surrender of everything you have to Jesus Christ. That's one of the big differences. They were putting on just the facade. Now let's go on. Look in verse 3. "But he answered them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.'" Pretty stiff penalty for disobeying mom and dad, wouldn't you say? "Johnny, clean up your room." "No, stone him." "But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me has been dedicated to the temple,' is released from honoring his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." Religion adds to the Word of God. It's one of its marks. It adds to the Word of God. The practice that Jesus is describing in these verses is a practice known as korban, which simply means dedicated as a gift. And this is a practice that they invented that allowed them to escape the responsibility of the fifth commandment to honor their father and mother by going through this ritual of korban. And so they would say, Lord, I dedicate my home, my couch, my BMW, my camels to you. It's yours. It's dedicated. And so if Dad came over and said, son, I don't have any furniture. Could I have that extra couch? Dad, I'd love to give it to you, but it's Corban. It's dedicated. Oh, but I'm starving. Can I? No, my food is Corban. It's dedicated to God. And so they were allowed to supersede a commandment of God because they added to the Word of God all of their little elaborate rules and regulations. Now, how did it get that bad? Well, this is what happened. In the Old Testament, there's a thing called the law, the Torah. It was sacred to the Jews, but what became more sacred was what was called the oral law. The traditions of the fathers passed down from generation to generation, which eventually became known as the Mishnah. When the Jews left the captivity in Babylon and they came back to Jerusalem, they started asking questions like, oh, here's a new situation we were never confronted with. What would Moses do in this situation? And the rabbis would have a committee meeting. And they discussed what Moses would do, and they would come up with elaborate rules and regulations, and they would burden the people. It wasn't God's word. It was their opinion. They read in the scripture where it says, you shall not carry a burden on the Sabbath day. They'd scratch their little heads and say, well, what does that mean, a burden? And so they had pages upon pages of what it meant to carry or not carry a burden on the Sabbath. You want to know how ridiculous it got? The Bible says, you shall not do any work on the Sabbath day. It got so ridiculous that one rabbi said it was ungodly to spit in the dirt on the Sabbath because you would violate that commandment. You see, when your spittle goes out of your mouth and hits the ground, it can sometimes roll and you'll be guilty of digging a furrow. That is serious. They went so far and so minuscule in their interpretation of the law, no one could keep up with it. It was never God's word. They simply added to it. They esteemed higher man's words than God's words. One rabbi was quoted as saying, the words of the scribes are more lovely than the words of the law. And you'd be a great sinner if you were to offend some great rabbi like Hillel and go against his teaching. Oh, you can disregard the word, but just make sure you have had some rabbi say that it's okay. Unfortunately, folks, there is a tendency in all religious movements to usurp the authority of the Word of God. People in churches all across the world say, well, we've always done it that way. Well, is that a good reason to continue? Well, sure, it's our tradition. We've always done it. What about placing the emphasis on church membership rather than on kingdom membership? Are you a Christian? Yes, I belong to a church. But do you belong to the kingdom of heaven? Have you been born again? We misplace the emphasis and we add to God's word. I think sometimes we strain at gnats and we swallow camels. In some places, it is imperative that you sign a formal document that says, I will not smoke, I will not go to movies, I will not chew tobacco. And that becomes the criterion for righteousness. It's all outward. Now, there are certain prohibitions in the scripture, granted. But I'll tell you something, folks. Jesus changes the inside first. He changes your heart first. He cleanses you from all sin first. That's where he begins. Everything else follows as a process called sanctification. He doesn't demand that you clean up your act first. He says, come to me, you're dirty, I'll clean up your act. And I'll wash you of your sins, and then I'll begin the changes. And there's one final mark of religion before we close. And that is religion majors on lip service rather than life service. Verse 8, Jesus says, these people draw near to me with their mouths, quoting Isaiah, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Hypocrisy reaches its peak when it involves the worship of God. Listen to what Isaiah the prophet said. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moon, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Even the very ceremonies that God commanded the children of Israel to undertake, he says, I won't watch them anymore. I won't listen to them anymore. Because it really wasn't real. It was lip service, not life service. God goes on to say in that same chapter, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away evil of your doings from before my eyes. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. You see, unless the heart of the worshiper is right, God doesn't accept the worship. Mark that. God never separates the worshiper from the worship. You might have elaborate lifting of hands. You might give a lot of money to a church organization. If your heart isn't there, God doesn't accept it. He never separates the worship from the heart of the worshiper. Remember, Cain came to God with a sacrifice. God didn't accept it. And God said, Cain, if your heart was right, if you would live right, you'd be accepted. God never separates those two. I heard of a doctor. Actually, I have the news article at home. A doctor was involved in a malpractice suit because he was not an MD. They thought he was. They caught this guy who claimed to be an MD. They found out he wasn't. And they did it because of a procedure that he had authorized for a patient. And they started investigating and finding out this guy isn't a doctor. He had gone to a few years of medical school, never graduated, was never licensed, never interned, never did residency. But he had the right language. He could say arteriosclerosis like anyone else could. And he had all the right words, all of the right semblances of medicine, but he wasn't a doctor, he was a quack. A lot of people will stand before Almighty God one day, and God will bring a malpractice suit against them. They will say, Lord, we did this in your name, we did that in your name, and God will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of iniquity. Boy, wouldn't you hate to hear that? God giving you a malpractice suit, you had all the right words, but your heart wasn't right. Now, I've heard people say, well, I've always been a Christian. Really? Well, when did you meet Jesus? Well, I've always known Jesus. It's true, you might have known the Lord from a very early age and always been committed to Him, but I have found that most people make a decision and a commitment at some time in their life. You cannot come in contact with Jesus Christ and remain the same. It's impossible. And faith is like calories, it's been said. You can't see them, but you can see their effect. If you've met Jesus, there are changes. I think this lip service is best captured by a little inscription that is on a church in Lübeck, Germany. These are the words. Thus speaketh Christ our Lord to us. You call me master, and you obey me not. You call me light, but you see me not. You call me the way, and you walk me not. You call me life, but you live me not. You call me wise, but you follow me not. You call me fair, but you love me not. You call me rich, yet you ask me not. You call me eternal, but you seek me not. And if I condemn thee, then blame me not. Talk is cheap, but it can end up to be very, very expensive in the end. And Jesus knew that, and that's why he was so straightforward with these religious leaders. Not because he wanted to condemn them, but he wanted them to come to the knowledge of the truth, and the best way was to rip the mask off. Whatever godliness is, it's not skin deep. And you know, there's something else about religion. And that is, it sets up barriers. Have you noticed that? It sets up barriers, walls of division. By the very fact that these folks asked this question, showed that they felt they were more superior than everyone else. We wash our hands right. You don't. We are separated from filthy sinners. You're not. We're better than you. You know, in Jerusalem, if you were to worship in the temple, you would go through several courts. If you were a woman, you'd have the court of the women. If you were a Gentile, you'd have a court of the Gentiles. If you were a Jewish man, you'd have the court of the men. If you were a priest, you'd have the court of the priests. If you were a Gentile, you could not cross into the court of the women. In fact, there was a sign inscribed on a wall that said, "Death to any Gentile past this point." That's what Paul meant when he said the wall of division has been broken by Christ. We're one. All of the divisions are broken down. Religion erects barriers and walls. Christ is in the business of ripping them down and making us all one level so that we can receive His forgiveness. I'd like to close with this. One of my favorite stories. It happened in France many years ago. Some soldiers brought the body of their dead comrade to a French cemetery to have him buried. The priest told them gently that he was bound to ask if their comrade had been baptized according to that particular church. They said, "We don't know." The priest responded sadly, "I am very sorry, but in that case, we cannot permit him to be buried inside this churchyard. Those are the rules." So the soldiers took their friend and sadly walked out of the churchyard and buried him just outside the fence. The next day they came back to make sure that the grave was all right, and to their astonishment they couldn't find it. They searched everywhere, but they couldn't find any trace of the freshly dug soil. And so they were about to leave bewildered. The priest came up to them and he said, "I couldn't get to sleep last night. My heart was troubled because we couldn't allow your friend to be buried here in the churchyard. So early this morning, I got up out of bed, I came out here to the cemetery, and I moved the fence to include the body of your friend in the churchyard. Tonight, I'm here to tell you that the fence has been moved. I don't know how you've been raised. I don't know what religious line you've been fed growing up. But I know that Jesus Christ has removed the barriers, the walls are torn down, and He will accept you if you will come to Him. But you must come with all of your heart. Like the man buying the pearl, Jesus says, give all of yourself to me." Let's have a word of prayer, and I'd like everyone to remain seated and in a state of reverence as we close. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the freshness of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the power of Jesus to change every life, every person that will come to Him. Thank you, Father, for making it so plain and so simple and so down to earth, and never let us hide behind any mask that would separate us and you. Thank you, Lord, for moving the fence, taking off the wall of partition. And Father, I pray that anyone in this room who has not made a personal commitment to the person of Jesus Christ, people who have perhaps hid behind the wall of tradition and religion, a church membership, or any other philosophy, would tonight drop that and come freshly, sincerely into the kingdom. In Jesus' name.
While listening to this tape, perhaps God's Spirit has been talking to your heart. If you felt the need to draw closer to your Creator, why not start today? God has provided a way for man to enter into relationship with Him forever through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The Bible says that as many as receive Him, to them give He power to become the children of God. You too can receive Him right now by asking Him to forgive you of your sins, and asking Him to come into your life and to be Lord and Savior of your life. Now, if you'd like to receive Jesus Christ into your life today, you can do so through a simple little prayer. Just open up your heart and repeat this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I believe that you died on a cross for my sins. Please forgive me of all of my sins. Please come into my heart and into my life. Please make my life acceptable unto you. And thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life. And I receive you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, you are a new person. All your past sins and faults have been forgiven by God, and in His eyes, you are a brand new creature. The Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. Now, as a newborn spiritual infant, you should seek the sincere milk of God's Word so that you may grow by it. So read your Bible and pray to the Lord often and seek out other Christians and enter into fellowship with them. We'd love to hear of your decision for Christ. And we'd love to give you a free study of the book of John on cassette by Pastor Chuck Smith. But Jesus never turned a spiritual or hungry or thirsty soul away, but filled everyone who asked. So we'd like to do the same for you in His name. So please write to us at the address on this tape and tell us of your needs and what the Lord has done for you today. And may the Lord bless you now and keep you in everything you do and everything you say. And welcome to the family. Thank you.